Good morning, everyone.
Good morning,
Gay. Nice, nice. Welcome to Living Hope. My name is Andrew Rempel, and for a lot of you, this may be a shock, as 10 years ago, I was not an angel, especially for the Sunday school teachers in the room.
Sound like a formal apology?
Something of the sort. Just a quick introduction about me. I've grown up in the church, and I've went to Sunday school all the time, and I grew up in going to youth group, and I actually played in a youth band at youth group. I started off playing the triangle, and I also did vocals, and then I graduated to the bass and vocals, so thank goodness most of you did not have to hear that. Oh, thanks. But yeah, so now I'm leading the young adults group along with Matthew, with Colton and Alyssa. And we had our first meeting on Friday, so that was pretty good. It was nice. And now I'm going to Pacific Life Bible College to become a pastor. So hopefully that all goes well. Anyways, I want to thank you all for letting me come preach here this morning. And hopefully the heresy is down to a minimum. But last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, which is about hope. So I want to invite Bless up to read through last week's passage and this week's passage in Karen. So I'm going to read last week's passage in English for the rest of us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So last week, as we just read about, was all about our hope and inheritance. And naturally, for my first sermon, I get to talk about suffering. So that's great. I'm just going to start off by reading this week's passage for us all. And it is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. They have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which never perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So right off the bat, I want to make verse 7 a little bit easier to follow. Peter, you can kind of tell he's all excited, and he kind of cuts himself off like halfway through his sentence and elaborates on what he's saying. So it can be rearranged to say, these have come, so the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. I find it's a little bit easier to follow that way, as it's one or sentences that just flow more smoothly. So last week's passage was all about our new hope and inheritance in Christ, and it gives us a solid foundation for understanding this week's passage. Verse 6 focuses on the trials that we go through in our life, and it states that our inheritance causes us to greatly rejoice even through these trials. Despite our suffering, we can have hope in our reward, knowing that all else fades while inheritance does not. Now, I have a funny story that some of you may not really relate to, but the younger ones might, and I think it illustrates this concept a little bit. When I was in grade 6, I did not like school. I did not want to spend 6 hours of my day learning about fractions and decimals and all that jazz, which, I mean, to an 11-year-old, that all felt like an eternity. I wanted to spend my time outside, or more likely inside, playing video games, but I did play sometimes, so I wasn't completely lazy. Of course, the 6 hours at school was never enough. They always gave us homework, which is, you know, great. But, you know, this is all kind of like first world problems, right? Like, oh, boo-hoo, I get to learn about stuff. But I hope you're understanding my intense disdain for school when I was in grade 6. It was really not fun. I didn't like it. And one may even say it was a form of suffering or a trial. But there is one thing that made me dislike school even more. There is one thing that made my disdain more passionate. It was my parents made a rule that said I wasn't allowed playing video games on weekdays. So I always had to wait till the weekend to play video games. And in grade 11, the greatest video game ever came out. It's called Skyrim. I love that game. I played like hundreds of hours of that game, maybe 1,000 hours. I love that game. And I went to go buy it as soon as I could. But unfortunately, I got it on a weekday. So I had to wait till the weekend to play it. But because I was so joyful and I was so looking forward to playing it, I was in a good mood at school. And I was doing fractions, and I was whipping out those decimals, and I was loving it. Because I knew that I got to play Skyrim on Friday when I got home. So I was flying high, and nothing could bring me down. And now, this love for Skyrim may have gone a bit too far. I actually remember praying one night. This is an actual prayer. I said, God, please don't let me die until I play Skyrim. After I play Skyrim, I can die. So you'll have to forgive my idolatry. I was 11. But the whole idea is that when we have something to look forward to, like our inheritance heaven, we can go through trials and struggles more easily, and we can be in a better mood and joyful in doing that. It is the future promise of our inheritance in the kingdom of God that we can live joyfully in this life. It is this joy that sustains you and satisfies you much more than Skyrim or any earthly pleasure ever could. And even though we don't get to experience the full extent of it, we get a little taste of it. We get the tiniest bit of it on earth. And we get a broken relationship with Jesus Christ, but a relationship nonetheless. And it is this relationship that wants us to strive for more because we know how good it is. And so we're willing to go through all the trials and sufferings that we experience on earth just to get to receive the reward, which is the full relationship with God. And if you guys don't know this or you don't feel this joy, I want to pray you to, or I pray for you that you would spend more time and that you would really long for Jesus, and he will give you this joy. Now, this is not to say that your life will be all happy and joyful all the time, or you won't be in a good mood all the time, or things won't always go easy. And if you're hoping to be healthy and wealthy all your life, you are mistaken. There are always struggles in our life that cause us pain and sadness. I mean, if you look to the Bible, like, everyone in there has struggles, and if they don't, then they just haven't written it in. And if we took a look at Moses, the Jew of Jews, probably the main character, one of the main, most prominent people in the Old Testament, he had a really rough life. He was born into a genocide where all of the Jewish boys were being killed just because they were Jewish boys. And then he was floated down a river and picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. And, you know, in like Prince of Egypt and all those movies, you always see like he grew up like not knowing about his Jewish heritage, but he was nursed by his mother. So his mother was probably telling him about his life and what he actually comes from. So he grew up in two worlds and never really felt belong to either of them. And so after this, because of his Jewish heritage, he tried to defend someone, a Jewish person who was being beaten, and he ended up killing the Egyptian. So he ran away. And so he ran out, he started a family, you know, life is going okay for him. He's got a kid, he's got a wife, he's, you know, a shepherd or whatever. And then God tells him to go back to a people that don't want him. And when he goes there, they start complaining that he's making life tough for them. And even when they get set free from slavery, constantly they're complaining and they're rebelling against Moses and rebelling against God. And there is one instance where Moses became too prideful in himself, and instead he tried to take on the responsibility for himself, and he didn't rely on God. And because of this one event, he did not make it into the promised land. And if that's not enough evidence for you, we can look at Jeremiah, who is the weeping prophet. He wrote a book about lamenting. He wept for Jerusalem, and he warned them about their coming judgment by the hands of Babylon. But constantly, even though he warned them to repent and turn to God, they only punished him for his warnings. The Bible does not give us perfect heroes, it gives us people. It gives us you and me, people who suffer and doubt and do not always follow God perfectly. according to church tradition, which I want to preface may or may not be 100% true, but it's the legends of the church and what happened. Every single apostle was murdered for their faith except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Paul was probably beheaded in Rome. Many of the apostles were said to be crucified, clubbed to death, impaled, and burned. And there's a story that Peter had to watch his wife be crucified, and while she was on the cross, he said, "Remember the Lord." And, you know, that Peter wrote this book, and I think there's no more instance than that illustrates the meaning of this passage more than that instance. In all that suffering, he reminded her to remember the Lord. Peter was later said to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be killed the same way as Jesus. Now, I want to say again, these are all according to church tradition, so they're not 100% documented, but it's what the church went by in the early church. And whether they're true or not, I think it's safe to assume that all of the disciples suffered greatly for their faith. Now, these are people in the Bible. They're just like you and me. They're not superheroes. They're not amazing people who never made mistakes. But because they had a relationship with God, they persevered through this suffering. They didn't just suffer for no reason. They suffered because they knew they had something greater. 1 Peter is generally said to be written around the mid-60s, which was a particular time of harsh persecution for the Christians, as the burning of Rome had just occurred. So, the burning of Rome was likely an accident, but because Rome was so tight together, one small fire quickly grew and decimated the city of Rome. And people started getting angry and they wanted someone to blame, and a lot of people were suspicious of Emperor Nero. So in an effort to stay popular, Nero decided to blame the Christians. And there's one Roman historian who recalled some of the ways that they were persecuted, and he said that the Christians were dressed in furs and put out, and at his amusement, they had dogs attack them, or they were set on fire to illuminate the night. So Christians, especially at this period where Peter is writing, they were particularly persecuted. And throughout the first and second century, they were persecuted on and off in many parts of the Roman world, just because they were seen as a political threat that might start a rebellion, or because they refused to worship Roman gods, or simply because they were different. There were a lot of misconceptions about Christianity that were very prominent in the early church. You know, because they called everyone brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were marrying their brothers and sisters in Christ, a lot of people thought they were incestuous, or because they had communion, which was drinking the blood of Christ and eating the flesh of Christ, that they were cannibals. So a lot of people thought they were these weird people, and they didn't like them because of that. And that was a source of persecution too. So Peter was writing to a beaten and attacked people, and thus he wanted to remind them of the reward. This can all be a bit hard to relate to for us in Canada, since none of us are really being attacked or put in jail for our faith. And I mean, politically, let's be honest, the Christian Heritage Party is not going to ever do enough to get executed by the government. So this can all be a bit hard to relate to. The early church and many churches today suffer what I like to call harsh persecution, where Christianity is illegal and they get thrown in jail or attacked or executed for what they believe. However, we suffer what I like to call soft persecution. And whereas hard persecution is the government, soft persecution starts with the culture. It starts with an attack of the moral integrity and intellectual viability of Christianity. So pretty much, if you're a Christian, then you're a bigot who hates everyone that's different from you, or you're an idiot who hates science. So right now, it may not seem like there's a whole ton of this, but it is definitely increasing. Just over a year ago, our church was denied a grant to run VBS because we supported abortion. Or we didn't support abortion, sorry. You need to get that on the record. We did not support abortion. But anyways, VBS had nothing to do with that, but we were still refused a grant. Christians are seen as hateful simply because the idea of denying yourself and repentance and self-sacrifice is so countercultural today. The society or culture today is always, I deserve what I want and I need it now. I mean, so many phrases and slogans that likely many of us adopt are so counter to what the Bible says. Let's take follow your heart as an example. What does the Bible say about following your heart? Well, Christ says in Luke 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Paul writes in Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Not exactly following your heart. But today, these ideas are seen as horrible and evil, and the idea of denying yourself is unheard of in our culture. I mean, we have a whole month dedicated to pride. Where is that in the Bible? Where does it say that we should be unrepentant in who we are? But because the Bible doesn't support this, it is hate speech, and because we believe that we must struggle against the desires of the flesh, whether it be money or sex or whatever, we are judgmental bigots. You can see this attack on the moral integrity of the church is working. Many churches are compromising their values to fit in. Some churches don't want to talk about hell, so they say everyone goes to heaven. Some churches don't like what the Bible says about divorce, so they sweep it under the rug. Some churches don't want to go against the culture, so they proclaim that sex outside of a traditional marriage is okay. Some churches realize that people like hearing God loves you and you are forgiven and saved without addressing what they are being forgiven for and saved from. Churches create a new God called church attendance that loves the high of pandering to the culture but hates the sobering reality of the gospel. Many churches are worshiping this new God instead of the true God. Now, this kind of Christianity that seeks to follow the culture always baffles me. Before Jesus was crucified, he was talking to his disciples and he told them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that is John 15, verses 18 to 19. Our litmus test for what a good church should be is not what the culture thinks of us. According to these verses, it is the opposite of that. If you are adored by the culture, that might be an indicator that you are not following the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. And I understand that we want to reach out to the world and bring them to God, but this does not mean that we should change the word of God to make it more comfortable. The second thing I want to address is the intellectual viability of Christianity. And I won't say too much on this, or also be a big apologetics portion, which would just be me arguing about why it makes sense. But I do want to address a couple things. At my school, we learned around 1 in 3 Christians who go into college lose their faith. I looked up a study for this to try and get some concrete numbers behind it, and one research group said up to 70% of Christians entering college lose their faith. Now, that's pretty high, so even if it is like half of that, that's still 35%. That's a huge number. And a shallow faith is easily exposed in university, and this is what's happening. Young people never develop their own faith. They don't address the tough questions that they're asked in university, and because of this, they never know about the problems, or they always just see the problems, and they leave the faith because of it. We need to develop a Christian mind as well as a Christian heart in our young people. And if you ever have questions about the viability of it, or you have worries about it, I encourage you to talk to the pastors, Pastor Frank or Carla. And I mean, I'm always loving. I love talking about that. I can talk about it forever, so if you want to, feel free. And now we might rather suffer this soft persecution because we get a car and a TV and, you know, we get cable or whatever, and we get, you know, toasters and microwaves and all this stuff, and we gotta go to McDonald's and stuff. But soft persecution tends to be more effective. The church flourished under the harsh persecution of the first century and the second century. And today the church is growing in areas where we often think it's more suppressed. You know, we always hear about mission trips to Africa, but there are many African Christians who say that we need mission trips to North America because we are so lost and the church is dying. If you attack someone for their beliefs, it won't really change them. They'll either dig in their heels and stick to it, or they'll double down. But if you attack their beliefs, the foundation crumbles and they change who they are. Now, all this talk about suffering may be pretty daunting. So thank goodness Peter writes verse 7, which is a little bit encouraging. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses our trials and our struggles to prove our faith. Peter uses the image of gold being refined in fire, just as our faith is refined and proven to be true as we go through suffering. And it is only when there's some sort of adversity that causes our faith to grow. It was only when Peter was asked if he knew Jesus as he had his trial that he faltered and denied. And thankfully, Peter repented, and his faith was proven genuine when he was martyred. It is those moments we're forced to choose that really solidify or break our faith. Now, for us, it may be when you're denied a promotion or you're denied a job at work that you abandon your values and abandon the faith. Or even for us in high school, when you're ridiculed for not drinking or not swearing or for being a virgin or for even wanting to just be nice to people who don't or aren't treated well. We feel the pressure to turn away from God and follow the world. But it is only in that pressure that our faith can grow. And it's only in that pressure that we can really grow. And it is that fire that our faith is refined and proved to be genuine. Now, I remember hearing about this book called She Said Yes. And it was written by the mother of a girl named Cassie Bernal, one of 11 students who was murdered in the Columbine shooting in the Colorado High School on April 20th in 1999. She was shot when she answered yes to the question, "Do you believe in God?" Now, I only hope that I would have the kind of faith that drives someone to do that and the kind of courage that allows you to follow God in a life-threatening situation. Like the ones faced by Cassie Bernal and the first and second century Christians, God used these trials and sufferings in our life to strengthen and refine our faith. And this is where the whole prosperity gospel kind of falls apart. If God loves you and you love God, he will not make you rich because of it. He will not keep you from ever being sick. In fact, we already looked at the apostles who, according to church tradition, were either killed or exiled. So you wouldn't exactly call them rich. Well, at least not in money. Paul in particular mentions a thorn in his side, and he prays to God for him to take it away. And you know what God said? It wasn't, "You know what, Paul? You're a good guy. You're pretty good. You know, you're a good Christian or whatever. I'll take that away for you. I'll grant your wish." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." As we continue to look at verse 7, it continues and said that our genuine faith results in praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. And verse 8 continues to say, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." And the passage concludes with verse 9. "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is because of God's grace that our faith produces salvation." And I want to take a look at the phrase "end result of your faith." This is translated from the Greek word telos, which really has a lot more to it than end result. Telos is the ultimate purpose that something has. It is much more than just the end of something. It is the ultimate goal. And Greek thinkers like Aristotle argued that everything has a telos, from a toaster to a light bulb, to man. A toaster's telos is to make toast. A light bulb's telos is to provide light and illuminate the darkness. You know, the Toronto Raptors' telos is to win the NBA championships. And the telos of our faith, the ultimate goal of our faith, is the complete and perfect relationship with God and Christ, where our sins are forgiven because of our genuine faith. The telos of our faith is the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven and our salvation. It is not the telos or the goal of our works that we have salvation, but the telos of our faith. It is in our telos, or is in our faith, sorry, not our works, that brings us closer to God. Our works are a mere byproduct or symptom of our faith and our relationship with God. That can be a bit hard to understand. I like to think of it as you would a cold or an illness. Now, give me some space here. I know I'm not trying to compare God with an illness, but when you're sick, it's not your coughing or sneezing that makes you sick. That is a result of you being sick. When you are filled with the Spirit and you have faith in God, that causes you to do good works. That causes you to produce the fruits of the Spirit. It is not the fruits of the Spirit that cause you to know God. So as we close, I want to encourage you to persevere through the trials, knowing that your faith is being made whole, knowing that it's being refined, and knowing that it's glorifying God. Whatever you're going through, think of your faith and think of your inheritance. Think of the complete relationship with God that awaits you. Think of the telos of your faith. And I want to encourage you to be aware of the persecution you're facing now, whether it is hard persecution or soft persecution, whether you're being arrested for your faith, or much more likely, you're feeling the pressure to conform. Or if you feel that the Bible and God are out of date, I want to say one thing to you. Man has been changing for thousands of years. Since the beginning of recorded history, man has always changed, and they have never been right. So why, out of all of Earth's history, would we have it right now? Why would our morality now trump God's morality of eternity? God is constant. God is the rock. He is our foundation, and all other ground is sinking sand. So I urge you to trust in the Lord and trust in the Bible. Now, as we wrap up, I'm just going to pray and invite the worship team back up to finish us off. Dear Lord, I thank you for the faith you have given us, and I thank you for our inheritance. I thank you for your Son, and I thank you for our salvation. And I pray that you continue to be with us as we continue to endure all kinds of suffering and grief. And I pray that you give us courage and strength as we endure through these. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, we'd be encouraged to follow you through whatever we face. And I thank you for all you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.